So if you don't know what dispensations are, dispensation is the way that God rules through different ages, okay? And in each dispensation and the way that he rules in these different ages are covenants as well. So dispensation is how God himself determines this is how I'm going to rule during this age. And we see a difference of how he ruled in the age of innocence, okay, the dispensation of innocence when Adam and Eve were in the garden, okay, before they fell. Then after they fell, we see a different way that God administrates his truth and his ruling in what we call the age or the dispensation of conscience. And then we saw through the dispensation of conscience that at the very end, they only thought of evil continually. God judged there and began a new dispensation starting with Noah, and he ruled a little bit differently there than previously. And so in each of these ages, we see God's ruling a bit differently, okay? And in those dispensations, covenants is God's relationship with man. Man really has no say in that covenant, but this is how man is going to respond or be responsible for in how God rules. And so covenants have to do with God's relationship with man. So we have this slide here that shows the different dispensations. There's seven dispensations. There's eight covenants. When it comes to covenants, some are conditional, some are unconditional. The two that are conditional were the Edenic covenant, okay? That can only continue until you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then once that happened, it's over with. You don't get to live in paradise anymore. You don't get to be sinless anymore. So that was completely conditional. All the rest are unconditional. And then until we get into the Mosaic covenant, that is absolutely conditional. And that is speaking of the Jews until Jesus comes and fulfills the law. But until he comes, the Jews are under the Mosaic covenant, under the law of dispensation. And so, but once Jesus came, and we're going to really hit on that today, this ends, okay? Once Jesus came, the Mosaic covenant, the law of dispensation ended at that point. And that's how we got to the place where we are today, the dispensation of grace. Now, this next slide here, we showed you this last week. I think it really kind of shows things the best, is that all the way up until the dispensation of promise given to Abraham, all these other dispensations included everybody. Everybody were under this dispensation, then this one, then this one. But then as everybody's under this one, God then took a specific group of people and gave them specific promises, and that was the Jews. And so under this dispensation, the rest of the world isn't under this dispensation of promise or the law. Okay? This is just for Israel. Meanwhile, during this time period here, everybody is under this dispensation of human government. Continues on. Until the cross. Once the cross came and Jesus died, guess what? Everybody is now under the dispensation of grace, the church, which is what we're going to go over here this morning. So with that, if you're just joining us, I would encourage you to go back 3 weeks ago when we began this journey. We're in our fourth week. And so with each dispensation, we see these seven things. We see new ruling factors. We get to see a key person to whom directions are given. We get to see new responsibilities for mankind. Those are called covenants. We get to see a testing of the measure of their obedience to their responsibilities in the covenants. We always see a failure to that test. But before judgment is given, we always see God's grace dispensed. Before the judgment, I love that about God. Through all of it, we see God's grace before his judgment comes to end that dispensation. And so we see that here in the dispensation of grace in the church age as well. So the dispensation of grace, also known as the church age, is from Acts 2, verse 1, from the day of Pentecost, all the way through Revelation 19, 21, when Jesus comes back again. It's called the New Covenant. We see this all through the Word of God. In Matthew 26, 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took, gave thanks, gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28, as I just read, says that. Mark 14:24 says that. Luke 22:14-20. 1 Corinthians 11:25. You can see all the scriptures that talk about the new covenant. It's all through the New Testament, this new covenant. And again, this began in Acts chapter 2, and it continues on until the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19:21. And so it's going to encompass the entire period of the church age, which also includes the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, where an innumerable host is going to be saved by the grace through faith during that time of judgment. And again, that just speaks of God and his amazing grace. In this sixth dispensation, by instituting his grace, we're going to see a new ruling factor that is going to be brought in with some old ruling factors that also come into the age of grace, the sixth dispensation. And so the ruling factors that we see is we see free will is still in this dispensation, as it has been in all the dispensations from the very beginning of the first one, in that dispensation of innocence. We see the dispensation of conscience, that was the new ruling factor, conscience and restraint by the Holy Spirit. Those two also continued on with the other dispensation. So here in the dispensation of grace, we have free will, human conscience, the restraint by the Holy Spirit. But we also see now that the Holy Spirit has some other things that have been given to him. And one is John 16:8. That the Holy Spirit is here now to convict those of sin. And what's the sin? Of not believing in him, Jesus. So I want you to know that the Holy Spirit is with everyone today. Is with everyone, not in everyone, but with everyone, with the sole responsibility of this. That they will come to know who Jesus is. So with the war that's happening in Ukraine right now, as angry as you might be with Putin and the Russian army and everything like that, you know what the Holy Spirit is doing right now? The Holy Spirit is coming alongside Putin, not to try and get him to stop killing or anything like that, but for him to come to know Jesus. Because if he came to know Jesus, he wouldn't be doing what he's doing right now. And that has to do with everyone. You see their bad behavior. You might see whatever's going on. You know what they need? Not to stop their bad behavior. They need Jesus, because once they have Jesus, that's when the behavior is going to change. Amen. It all comes to Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is with everyone right now. All right. But in this new ruling factor, what we also find out is when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit now comes inside of you. He is now indwelling. The Holy Spirit is now with everyone, and the Holy Spirit is now indwelling those who receive Jesus. We still have human government in this dispensation, and we have the promises of Abraham in this dispensation, but those promises are expanded now that Jesus has come. We're told now through that same promise that we were given through Abraham, through that seed line that the Messiah was going to come through, that Jesus is also going to come back again. The rapture, Jesus coming for his saints to take up to heaven. We also know that Jesus is going to come back again in the way of his second coming, where he comes with his saints to set up his kingdom here on earth. That speaks of the Davidic covenant is still coming under the reign of Jesus. And we'll get more into that next week, Lord willing. And then we see the laws of grace that are given through the New Testament that are also called the laws of Christ, which I would submit to you is everything written for the church saints to do in this dispensation, okay? Now, we see this in Acts 1, and I'll get into that in Acts 2:40. What is, the apostles' doctrine? Well, I would submit to you it's the laws of Christ, and I'll get to that here in a moment. And so these ruling factors, John and I have talked about that there could be more ruling factors than the ones that I have here. You know, as you go through the Word of God, you might see something in this church age that you see being emphasized all through this dispensation that you go, I think this is one of the ruling factors too, as a believer in Christ, that we're supposed to do. And And John and I were looking at this, and he was able to show me that it looks like this word submission is used a lot during the time of this dispensation than before. Okay, you're able to read how we're still supposed to submit to our government, that wives are to submit to their husbands, employees to their employers, submission to your church elders, and every single one of these submissions is one that is supposed to be done voluntarily, willingly, coming from the place of love and how God serves us, and hence that's why we serve others. And I think that I think that's a pretty good point. We could probably put that other one in there as well. Is submission, because Christ serves us, we should serve others, you know. So here, this number six one here, and seven, I didn't even get into that one. The entire written word of God. How awesome is that, that in this dispensation, you have the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. Understand, in the other dispensations, nobody had the written word of God unless you were a scribe or a Pharisee, or someone of great wealth that you could have pay someone to copy the actual scrolls that the Word of God was written about in the Old Testament. And I don't care how wealthy you were, you probably only had a few scrolls. You didn't have all of them. And yet today we have Genesis through Revelation. There was a years ago, there was a survey that said, and I think this is like back in the 90s, that said that the average Christian home had 11 Bibles. And I remember reading that and going, really? That seems like a lot. And then I counted how many Bibles that we had in our home, and it was 13, you know? And that doesn't mean everybody around the world has 11, 13 Bibles, but in the United States, that was the average. That's how, you know, in this dispensation, we have the whole counsel of God, and how awesome that really is. Now, when it comes to the laws of Christ, these are the new laws believers are now under. We read in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I would submit to you that the law or laws of Christ are all the individual commandments given by Jesus, as well as the apostles for the New Testament believer. Thus, the apostles' doctrine that's mentioned in Acts 2:42 and the teaching of the apostles given to them by Jesus would be the laws of Christ. I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. Go over here to Acts chapter 1. I want you to read something here that I think we sometimes forget. The disciples, the apostles, had this amazing formal education with Jesus. When people look at the apostles' doctrine that they taught right after Pentecost, they go, well, what are these doctrines? Well, they'll say, well, these are the teachings that Jesus taught them, you know, when he was with them for those 3.5 years. Yes, I would agree that some of them would be true, but I would submit to you something happens here in the first three verses that should give you the wow factor. And the wow factor is that the disciples actually spent 41 days with Jesus after the resurrection. That's going to be a pretty intense time of learning God, his word, and everything that we need to know as disciples of Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, which means after the resurrection, being seen by them after that time for 40 days. And what's he doing during that? Speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Can you imagine what kind of a discipleship that would be? Spending 40 days with Jesus after the resurrection. Can you imagine that discipleship time with the Lord? I doubt anybody would have trouble staying awake in Jesus' presence. And being in his glorified form, not knowing exactly when he was actually going to come that day, because as we see, he kind of pops in. You know, he goes through walls and everything else. He said, peace be with you. Dude, where'd you come from? You know, well, I am Jesus. You know, I mean, God, raised from the dead, now has a body that can kind of go through walls and appear whenever. And during those 40 days, he's just making his appearance and boom, he's got your attention. And he is just giving just amazing pearls of wisdom. To which I would submit to you at that point, when the apostles' doctrine and when the apostles start to teach and you see the books that are written by James and as well as John and Peter. And then Paul, we know, goes off for about 3 years into Arabia there, you know, and God's speaking to him for those 3 years. And then when he appears, he's this amazing apostle of God because they had this personal discipleship with Jesus himself. And so, again, these laws of Christ, these commands of Christ that the apostles are going to tell us in the New Testament, I would submit to you was during those times, as well as is also known by another title, the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we read this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that." What is teaching us? The grace of God. And what is the grace of God teaching us? The grace of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has come as a free gift, as we're going to see here in a moment, that those who receive him will have eternal life. And the grace of God through Jesus, receiving Jesus, and now with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is going to teach us what? To deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly. And notice what it says, in this present age. Ion. If this at this time is the present age and it still is today, that means there had to be other what? Ages. Other dispensations of how God ruled during those time periods or ages. And look what it says here. The grace of God brings salvation, has appeared to all men. It's for everyone, okay? It's for everyone. But the grace of God is going to teach us, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. So in this present age, the grace of God has already been given. It's in the past in the way that Jesus did what he did, dying on the cross for the sin of mankind. That's already been taken in the past. So now what is the grace of God doing for those who know Jesus? He's teaching us that to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. That's what we're supposed to be doing now. And as we're doing this, what else are we supposed to be doing? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That right there tells you that the church is not going to go through the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period. Why? Because why would we be looking for the blessed hope when the Antichrist is going to come before that? And all these judgments are going to come before that. And all these other terrible things have to happen before the blessed hope. Why should we be looking for the blessed hope if all these things can still happen? Why? Well, I would say the reason why we look for the blessed hope is because the church does not go through the 7-year tribulation period. It's a small little outline right there. And scripture interprets scripture. And the more time these things are said, the more you should realize this. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 now. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul only had about 3 weeks with the Thessalonians, and he speaks so much about the end times and everything, because this is important to him that they understood this. But here in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us," that Paul is speaking about himself and Timothy and Silas that are here at this time for the Thessalonians, says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you," meaning the Thessalonian believers, "and how you," the Thessalonian believers, "turn to God from your idols," that's their past, "to serve the living and true God," that's their present, "and to do what? To wait for his son from heaven," that's their future. Right there, you get an outline of what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. First, you have a past, this amazing testimony of how you were this, but now you're this. You turn from maybe and put in your own idols there. Okay, being very greedy, self-righteous, you know, wanting to be a worldly person and make as much money as you can, or a drug addict, or whatever you want to place in here. This is what your former self was. And then you receive Jesus, and now what do? You serve the living and true God, as well as, and wait for his son from heaven. Why? Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Why put that in there if that doesn't mean the 7-year tribulation period? Why put that in there? Because that is what that means. And this is what I do. I've had a pass. I'm no longer that person. I now have received Jesus. I serve the living and true God. And as I do that, I'm also waiting for this blessed hope, this blessed appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints to take back into heaven. Before what? The wrath that is to come. That's how he delivers us from the wrath that is to come. And so that's what I do. I have things to do right now, okay? But I'm looking, as I see things that are happening in this world, I'm praying for the world, I'm praying for people, but at the same time, I'm going, oh, you might be getting close. Could happen tonight. Could happen anytime. It's an imminent return, so nothing else on the biblical calendar has to happen before he comes. He can come at any time. And Paul is telling them that back in his day, 2,000 years ago. Be looking for that blessed hope. And I think that that's what we're still supposed to do today. And so it is the grace of God that has been given to this dispensation that we're living in today. And that's what teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in what? In this present age dispensation. We live in a different age, meaning again, there's other ages. We're no longer under that age of the law. We're no longer under the Mosaic age, the dispensation of the law. We are now under the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. But these laws of Christ, these commands of Christ, these grace of God commands rule us today. And it rules us in such a way that it should change our behavior. There are roughly 745 laws of Christ when you read through the New Testament. Okay? As a believer, because Jesus has done this for you, this is how you should live, showing your gratitude to Jesus for other people to see. And it should change your behavior. And this is the mark of the behavior of somebody who's put their faith in Jesus. This is how they should live. And this is how they should not live. And when you go through the New Testament, you get to see all those different laws. And someone did the math and there's 745 or give or take a few. All right. Not saying that that's absolutely accurate. But this is the difference. The difference is under the Mosaic law, you had to. You had to go to the feasts. You had to perform these rituals. You had to, as the head of your household, take the lamb with the knife and slit the throat of the sacrifice before you handed it to the priest. That was a have to. It wasn't, oh boy, I get to slaughter a lamb. That's awesome. Is it? Yuck. You know? But with the grace of God, there's all these I get to get up in the morning and I get to meet with the Lord. I get to pray. I get to come to church. I get to love my neighbor. I get to do all these things. It's a get to. It's not a have to. And it doesn't change your relationship with God at all. You're now a son or daughter of the Lord if you've received Jesus. But in order to be a part of Judaism, you had to do all these other things. It was all on the externals. But now we come from a place, as I mentioned last time, it's the love of Christ that compels us, that motivates us. We come from a different place, and it's one of gratefulness and thanksgiving for all that the Lord has done. All that the Lord has done. So with this dispensation of grace, there is a key person that this has been given to, and that's the Apostle Paul. I want you to go over here to Ephesians chapter 3 so you could see this for yourself. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he discusses, Paul talks about how there are two groups of people during the Mosaic Law, and it was separated, the Jews and the Gentiles, by the law of Moses. But God has taken down that wall of separation to make the two one under this dispensation of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this was amazing to him. But in Ephesians 3, verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Right there, he tells you that this dispensation of grace, and if you're just, like I said, joining us, we proved that on the very first Sunday that we went over this, how this word dispensation is God's word. Okay, he's the one that talks about it. He talks about the different ages and dispensations, and we made a very good case of why we believe in these seven dispensations, because we see it in God's word. So here's another example of it here, that if indeed, if you've heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, Paul is the key person that God has given this dispensation to for us to understand. He goes on and he says, if you want to know what this dispensation is, he says in verse 3, how that by revelation, he, meaning God, made known to me the mystery, that's mysterion. It is a Greek word that means it's a mystery that you can only figure out if God specifically reveals it to you. You can't figure it out any other way. So God spoke to Paul about this. And he says, as I briefly written already, that would be Romans 11, 25. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in, and I love it again, there it is, in other ages, previous dispensations, was not made known to the sons of men. All the prophets, they never saw the dispensation of grace. They never saw the church age. Okay. They saw the Messiah coming as a conquering king. They saw the millennial age, but they never saw the church age, which was in between it. They always saw the Messiah coming again as a conqueror, not as a sufferer. Which is why when Jesus showed up, they were all excited about the different things he was doing. But then as it began to show that he was going to go die for the sin of mankind, they're kind of going, this isn't the guy. And so they rejected him because it wasn't what they thought the Messiah was supposed to be. And Paul didn't know that either until God revealed it to him. And so he says right here that which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. We see Peter start to get enlightened by this in Acts chapter 10, when he goes and preaches to Cornelius in his household, and he sees the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentiles, and he's going, oh my goodness, I think that the Holy Spirit, which was given to us, is now for everyone. And this salvation in Christ is now for everyone. It took that wake-up call in Acts chapter 10 for Peter to finally see it, okay? But Paul was shown this back in Acts chapter 9. So he goes on and he says, and here's what it is that has been revealed in verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. He goes on and says, to me, who am least of all the saints, the grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Again, he hammers on this, that previous ages, dispensations did not see this. Has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. And so again, this is going to be made known now. Now we understand something that was hidden, an age that they hadn't seen before. And here is this age. Here's this amazing dispensation of grace. It's called the church age. And now everybody, including the Gentiles, can come to saving faith in the Messiah Jesus. And that's the dispensation that we're in today. And so it's no accident that Paul is the one that received the most revelation than any other apostle. He's the one that wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. And so Paul is this key person that this dispensation was given to. Now, we also have man's responsibility to the new covenant. Well, what's the new covenant? Jesus coming and dying for the sin of mankind. So what is the responsibility of man? To receive that free gift. I want you to go to Romans 5, verse 15 here. Go to Romans 5. We're going to read these four verses. And I think you need to circle, if you have a pen, if you're a note taker and everything else, how often the word gift is said in these four verses. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense, that means Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, meaning Adam. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, notice the word free there, which came upon many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. I believe that's six times the word gift is used in those four verses. We need to understand this new covenant is a gift. You don't have to do anything besides receive the gift. There's no work involved on your part whatsoever to be a child of God. All you have to do is receive the gift that God has given in his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the penalty of sin. You receive him, you have eternal life. You have eternal life. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that means is that you're a sinner. You impute your sin to him, and he took it out on the cross. When you receive Jesus, all your sin went upon him that he took out on the cross. And he imputes to you, who knew no sin, righteousness. That is how you become right before God. Now, there's going to be a test of this. Okay, man is responsible for receiving the gift of Jesus. There's going to be a test for that. Will man accept the gift? Well, I want you to go over here to John 3:16. Go, Dave, I know that. I got it memorized. I get it. I still want you to go there because the chances are you don't have the other three verses after it memorized. Because here's the thing. It's a gift. Jesus came to save, not condemn. Okay? So remember that when you're presenting the gospel. But Dave, they're not receiving it. Okay? You don't have to add to that. And if you don't do this right now, you're going to hell. Okay? Now that's all they're hearing. Man, you're judging and da-da-da-da. You need to tell them about the free gift. You first need to explain to them that we're all in the same place. We're all under condemnation. We're all under the wrath of God, okay? Because we are sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, okay? And the wages of sin is death. And because we're sinners, under this cloud of condemnation, because of our parents before us, and also because of who we are, showing that we are sinful as well, guess what? Sin deserves death. Okay, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a gift that's been given to solve this sin problem. Okay, thus, when we read here in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How awesome is that? Receive him. Receive him. He's a gift. Whoever believes, you're going to have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Do you see that? But that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten son of God. And we need to understand this is the condemnation that light has come to the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We need to understand we were born under condemnation. You were already drowning. Okay? It's not like, receive Jesus right now. Here's the life preserver that has a rope that'll bring you to the ship of eternity. Just grab hold of that, boom, and you're good to go. It's like, no, well, then you're going to drown. They're already drowning. Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. Jesus is salvation, okay? He is salvation. So understand when people say, so you're telling me God is going to send me to hell. No. You're already going there. He doesn't send anybody to hell, okay? He doesn't make anyone drown. You're already born in the sea of despair, and you're already going to drown, okay? You're already going to hell. He has thrown you a gift so you don't have to. He doesn't send anyone there. You will continue to go in the direction that you're choosing to go. And I'm here to tell you, you're all born under that road that is going to lead there. And so Jesus comes and said, there's another way, and it's through me. And we can have right relationship. And no, I don't want that. And because I don't want that, you're going to send me help. No, you're just going there because that is what you're choosing to do. God doesn't send anybody to hell. It's where they have chosen to go. You say you don't want anything to do with God. Well, hell's a place where it has nothing to do with God. And so you're just going to the place that you've been telling the Lord the whole time, and he's not going to infringe on that. If that's where you want to go, I will allow for you to go there. So there's the test. Are they going to receive the free gift of Jesus? They're going to fail. We know that as previous dispensations, like this present one, it's going to result in the majority of people failing to receive that free gift. We know that. The majority of humanity will not come to saving knowledge, but there are many in humanity that are going to pass this test in that regard. And the second way of failure in this dispensation is going to be the church. The church is going to fail. There's a true church, the invisible church, that's really the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there's the apostate church. We already see it manifested today. The apostate church is going to go into judgment during those 7 years. The real church of Jesus Christ, the ones that have truly put their faith in him, they will be raptured out. And we see that apostate church today, and it gets bigger and bigger, and it will go into the 7-year tribulation period. We see it with the prosperity gospel. We see it with the new apostolic reformation movement. We see it with the emergent church. That's all the apostate church, and there's more, okay, as they believe in the new age teachings that have infiltrated all those places. But before God judges, there's grace, the rapture of the church, the true church. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, and 18, John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. And yet, when judgment does come for those 7 years, we're still able to see amazing grace of God. 7 years or horrific plagues and judgments coming upon the earth. You're going, what a horrible time. It will be. But what a gracious God that it takes him 7 years to do this. And every day, beginning with the beginning of that 7 years, the next day, it gets worse and worse and worse. And the second year is going to be worse than the first year. The third year will be worse than the second year, fourth year, fifth year, sixth year, worse than previous years. And it's going to get worse and worse. And that right there shows the grace of God. Explain that to me. I will. Because God could just say, I'm not taking 7 years. Boom, judgment now, bam. You haven't received me? Good, it's over with. Okay? But he doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he kind of says, you know what? I'm going to make it very, very difficult. You've been ignoring me all up into this time. But guess what I'm going to make very difficult for you to do over the next 7 years? Ignore me. Try and see and try and get through this as much as you want without realizing that I am God. That's a loving God right there. That he's going to make it more and more difficult for you to ignore him. Why? So you will turn. That's why, that you would turn to him and live. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we read in Ezekiel 18. Takes no pleasure whatsoever. And so this is what he does. How awesome he is. I pray for this for people all the time, Lord, that they might not be successful without you. And so if some of you have come to the Lord because things have gotten so miserable, well, you can blame me. I've been praying for that for you, okay? Because if you were successful without God, you're never going to turn to him. And so he makes it very difficult in that judgment time. Now, I want to go back here to see how the scriptures make very clear that we are no longer under the law of Moses, but under grace, okay? In Deuteronomy 28, you don't have to go there. I'm going to read the blessings that they got there. But God has always had this desire to save all of mankind. And again, we see his grace through all the different dispensations. But God has always wanted to reach everybody in the world. And so in Deuteronomy 28, if you read there, the very first like 14 verses or so are all about God's blessing of how he's going to bless them if they're in right relationship with him and worship him only and things like that. And he tells them that because of your obedience and worshiping me only, I'm going to give you children. There's going to be nobody that is going to give birth to any sort of stillborn. There's not going to be anybody whose womb is going to be barren. I'm going to give you produce from the grounds. There's going to be an amazing increase in your herds, cattle, and flocks. There's going to be bread in abundance. Enough grain is going to be grown that you'll be able to make bread. Your enemies will always be defeated in the battles and when they come to attack you. Your resources in abundance. Okay, I'm going to give you rain. I'm going to have you lend to other nations. You'll never have to borrow. But the condition is obey me, listen to my commandments, make sure you don't worship any other gods. Well, you go over the next 45, 50 verses after that, it's nothing but one curse after another. That if you don't do this, guess what? You are going to be barren. You know what? Sickness and disease is going to come. All those kind of things. But if you have the right relationship with me, then in Deuteronomy 28:10, it says, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. This is how God is going to show his witness. This amazing relationship, this favor from God, they're going to be able to see their God. And so they're going to be afraid of their God. They're not going to want to attack them, but they're still going to trade with them. They're going to go through the land as a foreigner. Okay, and they're going to be able to see for themselves how amazing. I don't see anybody begging bread. I don't see any sickness and disease. Look at all the trees. They got fruit on them. I mean, oh my goodness. And that should be the light that they should see to be able to go, who's your God? I want your God. See this amazing relationship. In Isaiah 42:6, it says, I, the Lord, have called you, speaking to Israel, in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentile. Because of our amazing relationship, they should be able to see with their own eyes how I have blessed you. And that's how God was going to reach the rest of the world, was going to be through them and their relationship. In chapter 49, verse 6, it says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So again, through visit, they should see that, but Israel didn't do that. They weren't faithful. And so instead, they got the cursings of God. So all the other nations weren't able to see this wonderful relationship they had with God because they never saw the blessings because Israel was never truly faithful to what God had called them to do. And so we look at this, but this is a promise from God. We see it in Genesis 12:3 with Abraham, and it's going to be through your seed that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, we see this fulfilled in the person of Jesus. 41 days after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary come to the temple to offer sacrifice. And there is a guy by the name of Simeon who's there, who was told by the Holy Spirit he would not die until he sees the Messiah. He takes Jesus into his arms, and it says in Luke 2:29, it says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, for which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring salvation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people to Israel. God fulfills this promise given to Abraham, to which he tells Israel, this is how this is going to happen, but since you failed, I'm still going to fulfill this promise, because in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, speaking to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's going to be through the person of Jesus Christ. And that is how that becomes fulfilled. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus, before he says this is the new covenant, was hinting about this new dispensation that was to come. And so here in Matthew 9, starting in verse 14, we read, "Then the disciples of John came to him," Jesus, "saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' Well, John the Baptist's disciples fasted as often as the Pharisees did, even though the Old Testament only required one day of fasting, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But they added to what the Word of God says and implemented with the people all these traditions of men. And so the disciples of John was satisfied with the old dispensation, and they didn't put enough value on the person of Jesus and what he did. And so Jesus answered them and says, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" The interesting thing is, when Jesus mentions that, he is quoting basically what John the Baptist said. When people were coming to Jesus more than his disciples, you know, the disciples of John come to John the Baptist and say, "Hey, people are going to Jesus to be baptized. They're not coming to us anymore." You know what John the Baptist said? He said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." He's saying this is a time of joy. The bridegroom is here. This is not the time for fasting, right? This is a time for joy. "And yes, I must decrease, he must increase." So the disciples of John come to Jesus and they ask him, "Why aren't you doing things like the Pharisees do? Why aren't you fasting?" And so he uses the same argument that their own mentor used when he was asked why people were going to Jesus for baptism. I find that very fascinating. And so he gives the same illustration that John gives. The friends were the attendants of the bridegroom. Weddings take place over 7 days. It's a time of joy, not the time of mourning. And since you're in the presence of Jesus, you don't need to mourn, okay? You need to be joyful. You need to be joyful. And then he goes on and says in verse 16, because in this dispensation, we're in the presence of Jesus in the sense of Jesus is inside of us. The Holy Spirit is inside of us. We have come to know the person of Jesus. And it's going to be even more exciting to see him. But people need to see the joy of my salvation. Why? Because I have Jesus. That's why. It's a time for joy. So he goes on and says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." So if you put a new piece of material on old material and then you wash it, guess what? When it shrinks, it tears away from that. And that's what's being said here. Jesus' ministry was not a revitalization of Judaism. It's going to be a new entity altogether. It's a new dispensation. So he goes on, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin breaks. The wine is spilled. The wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins. Both are preserved." Mixing Judaism and the ministry of Jesus is like mixing new wine into old wineskins. The pressure of the gases of fermentation of new wine will burst the old wineskins. Liberty of the gospel, guess what? It ruins legalism. And legalism ruins the liberty of the gospel, okay? And so Judaism was nationalism, ceremonial nationalism, whereas Christ's ministry is going to be personal for each person. And we cannot patch the New Testament truth with the Old Testament truth. It just can't happen. And so I believe that that is God's, Jesus himself hinting at this. He will go on to say in John 1:17, we read this, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The New Testament believer cannot be part of the old and add a little of the new. The two dispensations do not mix. You need an entirely new vessel. Grace negates law. Law negates grace. Two mutually exclusive. The law of Moses, the sacrifices they did was to cover sin temporarily. We read that in Hebrews 10, Verse 4, as it says up here, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." Notice it says take away. The blood of bulls and goats can't take it away. It can cover it for a time. But then in John 1:29, John the Baptist points to Jesus, says what? "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away, once for all, takes away the sin of the world." Then why did God bother giving us the law at all? The Apostle Paul explains this beautifully in Galatians 3:23. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor." For what reason? "To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, no longer need the tutor," the law. Don't need it anymore. Paul explains this, the word tutor in the Greek is pedagogos. Sure. And so it means schoolmaster or tutor, well-educated servant hired by Roman parents to supervise and educate their children. He's saying the law is there to educate us about the person of Jesus, about the Messiah who is to come. It points us in that direction. In Romans 3:20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified." You can't be washed and cleansed by the law. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Not only does the law point you to Jesus, it also points you to yourself, that you're a sinner, that you're a sinner. Paul will liken this to a mirror. Paul says in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Meaning by looking at the law, it reflected to him that he was a covetous man. It was kind of like looking in the mirror. It showed him where he was a sinner. Well, you don't all of a sudden smash the mirror and begin to scrub your face with the mirror because you saw by the law that you're a covetous person. It doesn't work with that. The law doesn't cleanse you. It just points to you and says, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. Jesus is the only one that can cleanse you from your sin. And so the law cannot do anything to clean you. Therefore, again, Romans 3:20, the law is a knowledge of sin. So Jesus comes along and we read in Matthew 5:17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus fulfilled the law. He did everything perfectly. That way he could be the sacrifice to pay for the sin of mankind. Animal sacrifice could not take away sin because sin is not an animal problem. Sin is a human problem. That is why God had to be made flesh, become human. It's a human problem, and it needed a perfect human to take away the sin. And that perfect human was Jesus, perfectly God and perfectly man. And so he was the only one that could spill his blood to pay for the sin of mankind. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who came to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heaven, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he, Jesus, did once for all when he offered up himself." He was the perfect high priest, and he was the perfect sacrifice. And because of this, Paul would say in Romans 6:14, "You're not under the law, you're under grace." The word "under" there is a Greek word hupo. It means a position of someone of authority or power being over you. You're not under that power anymore, okay? And it's speaking of the Mosaic law, but now you're under grace. It's grace that is gonna rule over you. Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believes." The word "end" there is telos, termination. It means, and it's in the emphatic first position in the Greek sentence, this means Christ is designed, end or termination of the law of Christ is the purpose, the end goal of the law. Christ is the object to which the law pointed for its own end. It's ended in Christ. Mosaic law no longer has power over us. And then we're told something even more incredible. Not only is it to point us to Christ, all those things we've been doing has been a picture of Christ. In Colossians 2:16-17, so let no one judge you in food, in drink, regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. They're all a picture, an illustration of Christ. The reality is Christ. So look at the feasts here. The Feast of Passover. What does that mean? It means it's Christ. There we go. Feast of Passover does what? It's a picture of who? The death of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Unleavened, it's a picture of the burial of Jesus Christ. Feast of First Fruits is a picture of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Feast of First Weeks or Pentecost, it was a picture of what? The church or bride or the church age. This is the time period we're in today. Feast of Trumpets, the next age, the next thing that is coming, the next picture is what? The rapture. Jesus coming for his saints. Feast of Day of Atonement is a picture of what? The days of judgment. What's that? The 7-year tribulation period. And the Feast of Tabernacle, God dwelling with his people, is a picture of what? The millennial kingdom, where Jesus physically is here on this earth reigning for 1,000 years. It's a picture. What about the temple and the tabernacle and all the furniture that's in there? Well, you got the brazen altar. Come on, sweetie. My daughter's doing this. Come on. Next one. Here it is. Okay. Wait. Okay. It was there, right? Go back. You're right. Your dad was wrong. Furniture of the temple. There we go. Brazen altar speaks of Jesus as our sacrifice. As you go through the furniture in the tabernacle, in the temple, the brazen altar is what you come to first. So what has to happen? Jesus, our sacrifice. Then you come to the brazen laver. Because you've received Jesus' sacrifice, guess what? Jesus, who washes us daily of our sins. As we come to him, the golden lampstand. Jesus, it speaks of Jesus as the light of the world. Yet the table of showbread speaks of Jesus as the bread of life. Golden altar of incense speaks of Jesus as the intercessor for prayer. Ark of the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus in the throne room of God. And the mercy seat, that's an extra piece of furniture, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. That is the mercy seat. That is where the blood was poured on once a year on the Day of Atonement. That speaks of Jesus' sacrifice. It speaks of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, you might recall, so you have the Ark of the Covenant, you have the lid, blood being sprinkled on that. What's inside the Ark? The law. The Ten Commandments. What does the law do? It judges. But it's covered by the mercy of God. What happens if you take the mercy seat off and you look in and you look at the law? What's it going to do? It's going to kill you. It's going to judge you. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. What happens? They take the Ark of the Covenant out to battle with them and it gets captured by the Philistines. Remember that? And so the Philistines hold on it for 7 months. Bad idea. Okay, the heavy hand of God comes upon them. They get all these horrible tumors all over themselves. And so they're kind of going, what are we supposed to do? You got to give a trespass offering to the Lord. Okay, how do we do that? You do it this way. You're going to make all these golden images of these tumors and the rats that are spreading the disease. And you're going to put five of rats and five of these tumors. Put it on a cart with the Ark of the Covenant. And you're going to take two cows who have just had calves. And you're going to put them on a road and cows want to go to be with their calves. And so if this is really from God, they're going to forget about that and they're going to meander down the road to Israel. And that's how we're going to know this is from God. And let's give them back the Ark of the Covenant. And that's exactly what happened. Meanders, it goes to Beth Shemesh. And all of a sudden the people of Beth Shemesh go, oh, this is awesome. Look, the Ark of the Covenant. And they run to the Ark of the Covenant and they do a very foolish thing. They remove the lid, God's mercy. And they're looking directly at the law, which does what? Kills, judges, cannot save. And 50,000 plus were destroyed that day. Horrible, horrible thing that took place. But one of the things we have to understand is that when Jesus died, the veil torn in two. Okay, the veil torn in two. And so the high priest would go In the temple, in the tabernacle, you had two compartments. You had the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And what separated the two was this big veil. And every year, the high priest would go in, slaughter a goat for the sins of the people, and go behind that veil, which, by the way, was massive, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 10 inches thick, made of 72 braids consisting of 24 cords, took 300 priests to hang it. Okay? And so they had to go beyond that veil to sprinkle the blood there on the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, it wasn't just a lid, but it was a lid and two golden cherub that were on top of the lid, looking each other, facing down with wings going this way, facing each other, looking down. And for 1,000 years, the priest would go there and sprinkle blood on it. Meaning what? It's going to be the sacrifice of this blood that is going to be able to cover or take away, in God's mercy, the law which judges. Interesting, because if you go over here, and we're going to end with this, I want you to go with John chapter 20. When Jesus died, we read in Matthew 27, it says, "And when he cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's not a small little thin sheet. Boom, torn in two, which meant what? The Mosaic law was over. Having to use priests to come into my presence is over. All this is over. Now you can look directly into the throne room of God. When you receive Jesus, you get to now go to the throne room of God. But here in John chapter 20, after he was buried, and so on the third day, you have Mary that goes to the tomb. And she gets there, it's empty. She goes and gets Peter and John. They run, they see it's empty as well. And then they leave. But in verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb. And she saw what? Two angels in white, one at the head, one at the feet, kind of like the cherubim do over the mercy seat, signifying that blood that has been sacrificed year after year for the forgiveness of sin, guess what? Jesus was that sacrifice. Once and for all, veil torn, Mosaic law over, we are now in this dispensation of grace. And in this dispensation of grace, if you need salvation, go to the brazen altar, because that is where sacrifice has been taken care of. Receive that sacrifice, Jesus. You want to grow in Christ? Go to the bronze laver. Wash in the water by the word. Do you need some spiritual understanding? Go to the lampstand. Go to Jesus, who will illuminate your situation in prayer. You need strength in your present trial of suffering? Go to the table of showbread, because Jesus is the bread of life. Feast upon Jesus, which is his word. Do you know who you should be praying for or what you should be praying for? Go to the golden altar of incense. Jesus is our intercessory. Ask for him. What should I be praying for? He will tell you. As a Christian today, are you in trouble? Enter into the Holy of Holies. He's available to you there. Amen? Did you enjoy the cow? Okay, let's pray.